Again, this morning we turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. I want to read from Matthew 6, beginning with verse 27. Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Before we look at these words together, let's pray together. Holy Father, we thank you and bless you that you've given to us through the lips of your Son, the Lord Jesus, very earthly and practical and down-to-earth instruction concerning how we are to live. We pray, Lord, that we would not be hearers of the word and not doers. We pray that we would learn to put our trust in you, that we would learn to cast our burdens on you rather than to heap them upon ourselves through our worry. We pray that your Spirit would instruct us even now, help us in our weakness not only to understand but also to apply your word. We pray it in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.
Amen.
Sir Arthur Conan Doyle's legendary detective, Sherlock Holmes, is one of the most intriguing creations of literary history. Simply put, Sherlock is extraordinary. But his famous cohort, Dr. Watson, is anything but extraordinary. He is very ordinary. Now, Watson, sometimes I think, is ordinarily portrayed as a bumbling idiot. But this overlooks the fact that Doyle attempts to make the intelligent reader identify with the ordinariness of Watson. And in this celebrated exchange between Holmes and Watson, ask yourself which character you identify with more, with Holmes or with Watson. Holmes begins, "You see, but you do not observe." The distinction is clear. For example, you have frequently seen the steps which lead up from the hall to this room. Watson, frequently. Well, how often? Well, some hundreds of times. And so Holmes asks, "Well, then, how many are there?" "Well, how many? I don't know." "Quite so," Holmes responds. "You have not observed, and yet you have seen." "That is just my point. Now, I know that there are 17 steps because I have both seen and observed." Now, most of us probably don't know how many steps we ascend regularly every day. I doubt if I were to ask for a show of hands, we would get a majority of hands going up to list how many stairs there are coming up in the back here into this auditorium. And yet, how many times have you walked up those stairs? But here, Holmes is making a point that's quite similar in some respects to what Jesus is making in Matthew chapter 6. He is addressing the topic of worry. He's telling us what it is, what to do about it, and why. Unlike Holmes, he tells us, take a good look around. Observe. Don't just see. Observe carefully. And think deeply about what you see. First, we must observe and look carefully in order that we might identify the crime. You say crime? Yes. Worry is a crime against heaven. Or to use the more common biblical terminology, worry is sin. If you run off to your local psychiatrist, and what is he going to do? He's going to depict worry as the natural response that is prompted by certain circumstances and maybe your genetic makeup and your various life experiences. And in the thinking of most psychiatrists, the worst thing that he could possibly do is complicate it even worse by telling you that it's sin. But Jesus is crystal clear. You must not worry. Three times he commands us not to worry. Verse 25, 31, and 34. Now it's interesting, the tense of the Greek in verse 25 is properly translated, stop worrying. And then in verse 31, he uses a different Greek tense with the meaning, don't start worrying. In other words, if you're worrying, stop it. And if you haven't started, don't. He's issuing a cease and desist order against anxiety. The Lord of heaven is issuing a solemn command not to worry. Now, what is it when we disobey God's commands? It's sin. And what is sin? It's a crime against heaven. In his book, Respectable Sins, which I gather some of you are familiar with, Jerry Bridges, he lists worry among those sins that we tolerate because we consider them more respectable as opposed to things that we more readily despise, such as pedophilia and the like. But it is foul iniquity, this worry, from which we need to be cleansed. To be fearful about the supply of our needs is to be guilty of wicked unbelief. It calls into question the goodness and the care of God. It's a crime against heaven. So first we need to look carefully to identify the crime. And then after identifying the crime, we need to look carefully again that we might solve the crime. Now the world not only errs by failing to recognize the crime, but also by failing to deal with it properly. And even Christian writers who buy into today's pop psychology, they send us down the wrong road. One contemporary Christian book gives this advice for worry. We suggest, and here I quote, we suggest setting aside 15 minutes in the morning and another 15 minutes in the evening for worry. If concerns surface during the other times of the day, the person should just jot them down on a card and vow to deal with them during the designated period. Worry-free living involves confining the natural worry we all feel into a designated time slot of only 1% of a 12-hour day. This is written by some of the most eminent Christian so-called psychologists in our generation. Now, what does Jesus say here? Does he say, well, just worry twice a day? Is that his counsel? Far from it. He commands us not to do it all. You see, this twice-a-day suggestion, it makes about as much sense as setting aside 15 minutes a day, twice a day, for lascivious thoughts. Just put them all in those 15 minutes, and you'll be all right. Now, worry is disobedience to Jesus' command that we not worry, and disobedience is sin. Now, in order that we might solve this crime, we need to pay close attention to the clues that Jesus gives here. And he gives us a series of reasons why we should not worry. And like Sherlock, he repeatedly tells us to observe, not just to see, but observe carefully. He says in verse 26, look at the birds of the air. In verse 28, he says, consider the lilies of the field. Now, building on these observations, he gives us several arguments against worry. And this morning, we looked at the first two of the arguments that he gives. First of all, he teaches us that worry is needless. We find that at the end of verse 25, where he says, is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? He argues from the greater to the lesser. If God has given you your life, a great thing, gift, will he not give you the lesser, such things as food, to keep that life alive? So worry is absolutely needless. And then his second argument is that worry is senseless. And this we find in verse 26. Let's read it again. Look, he says, at the birds of the air. For they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. And yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And here he argues, as we emphasized, he argues from the lesser now to the greater. Look at the birds. Pay attention to what you see. If God provides for these inferior creatures, why wouldn't he provide for you? You see how carefree they are. They don't sow, They don't reap. They don't gather into barns. Yet your Heavenly Father feeds them. Oh, yes, they're very busy. These are not people just collecting a welfare check. These people, they're not just milking the system. They're very busy. And yet you don't ever see them overdoing it. You never hear any of these birds talking to one another like the rich fool saying, I'm going to build bigger nests. I'm going to store more worms. I'm going to say to myself, bird, eat, drink, and be merry. Look at the birds. They don't even know how to plan ahead. But they never worry about their next meal. And are you not much better than a bird? No bird was ever created in God's image. No bird is a joint heir with the Lord Jesus Christ. If God sustains the birds, don't you think He'll care for you? But now we come to a third argument and a fourth in this hour that we're going to look at. I want you to notice that Jesus goes on to tell us that worry is useless. And this is the argument of verse 27. Worry never added one moment to your life. In fact, it's more likely to shorten a man's life than to lengthen it. What good did worry ever do? None whatsoever. It does absolutely nothing to meet your basic needs. And therefore, since it's so useless, we must not worry. And notice how this is put in the New King James Version, which I have here. Jesus says, which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? But in the New American Standard, which I think probably quite a few of you have, the text reads, and which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit? And there it doesn't say to his stature, but to his life's span. Now the reason for these two different translations is that the Greek can be translated either way. It's legitimately found in the Bible and other places in both ways, either as stature or as age or span of life. For instance, in the New Testament, Zacchaeus was small in stature. Exact same word is used. Sarah was long past the age of conceiving. That has to do with her lifespan. Hebrews 11:11. But I don't believe that in Matthew 6 that stature is the best translation. And let me give you three reasons why I believe that the New American is right at this point. In the first place, for the vast majority of us, adding 18 inches to our stature would be more of a problem than a help. Now, 18 inches is added to the average height of a man who is 5'10". He'd be 7'4". A doorway is 7 foot. He'd have to duck before going under any door. And he would be too big for most cars. There wouldn't be any room for his knees, you see. No matter how far back he pushes the car, the car seat. He couldn't get into a regular airline seat. Now, to an average woman, what would this be for her? She'd be 1 inch shy, less than 7 foot. Now, I don't know if most of you women would want to be that tall. I think most of you would like a little shrinking business if you got that tall, because you'd feel like, what guy could I ever get when I'm so much taller than he is? So you see, adding 18 inches is not something you would really want. In addition to the fact there are multitudes of diseases that people that are extraordinarily tall have. And I researched some of them on the internet. I was going to go into them, but I'm not going to go into the details. So, you see, for most of us, adding 18 inches wouldn't be an advantage. And secondly, the parallel account in Luke 11:26, in that account, which cites the same basic argument that Jesus is giving, it says that adding a cubit is a little thing. Now, I don't know about you, but growing 18 inches is not a little thing. That's a huge growth rate, you see, especially for an adult. And then the third argument, the immediate context of this statement in the Sermon on the Mount is concerned with survival and not with stature or height. And it's evident that the word cubit is being used to represent the extension of your life, a normal lifespan. In Psalm 39 and verse 5, David uses a similar idiom. That's what we have here is an idiom, a form of speech. He speaks of his days being as handbreadths. A handbreadth is this distance here. And he says, you have made my days as handbreadths or spans. And so the meaning in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 27 is this. Who among you is able by worrying to lengthen the pathway of his life even in the least, even 18 inches? Now on a birthday, you see, a person will sometimes say, I have reached my 70th milestone, for instance, or my 70th milepost. And adding, you see, a cubit to 70 miles is not very much. It's a very insignificant addition, hardly worth mentioning. A little thing, as Luke puts it. But Jesus says here, worrying won't even get you 18 more inches, so to speak, of your life. Now, a man, he can worry himself to death, but he can't worry himself into a longer span of life. Our lifespan, no less than our food and clothing, is a gift from God, and it's outside our control. Worry changes nothing. It's absolutely useless. Now, one woman I read about, she worried for 40 years that she was going to die of cancer. And then she finally died of pneumonia at age 70. And so for 33 years, she was wasting her worries on the wrong thing. And even if she had worried, you see, about the condition that actually killed her, it wouldn't have prolonged her life anymore. Now, our culture is obsessed with this whole issue of lengthening life. We exercise, we eat carefully, we take vitamin supplements, we get regular physical checkups, we get heart monitors, we eat health food, we do countless other things to add perhaps a few days or a few years to our life. One time I went to a chiropractor, and I don't have anything against chiropractors. I have two brothers that are chiropractors. And there are quacks among them, and there are good ones. So what I'm about to tell is not necessarily against all chiropractors. But when I went to this chiropractor, and I was in bad shape at that time, first of all, in the midst of my pain, I had to watch this orientation. It was a film in which chiropractic adjustments were said to release the natural forces of life in your body. And it's these nerves being out of order because your back is twisted, you see, and these vertebrae are pinching the nerves, you see, that these life forces are impeded. And this film actually claimed that if we got everybody, you see, lined up perfectly, and these life forces were being released, why, we could all live to 150. And I began to wonder, did this guy ever read Genesis chapter 3? Did he ever read about what God did because of the fall? Now, all of these frantic efforts, you see, they fail to recognize that God has set the boundary, the length of our lives. Exercising, eating healthy foods, getting a physical, getting blood tests, if you go to the chiropractor, if that's your thing, doing these common things, they're beneficial if they're done in a reasonable manner. And no doubt many of these things that can improve the quality of your life, the productivity of your life. But God, they're not going to force God into making you live one day longer. They're not going to change God's plan for your life. Obedience to the command, you shall not kill. It might make you not smoke anymore so you won't kill your bodies gradually. It might make you take care of your body so that you don't shorten your body because of abusing it. God uses, you see, common sense means of protecting our lives, like wearing seatbelts and so on. But when we go beyond these common sense preoccupations and we just get obsessed with health and safety, we forget, you see, that God has numbered our days and we are immortal until our work is done. Speaking to God in Job 14:5, Job says of man, his days are determined. And the number of his months is with you. You have appointed his limits so that he cannot pass. All your worrying is not going to change God's decree. And yes, the quality of your life might be improved by exercise and diet. My body, my brain, it works better. You see when I'm in shape. God might even use these things to lengthen your days beyond what they would have been. But obsessing about these things is not going to make God change his plan. Now, worry is more likely to make you die young than to live long. Dr. Charles Mayo, the co-founder of the famous Mayo Clinic in Rochester, Minnesota, he made the observation that worry adversely affects the circulatory system, the heart, the glands, the entire nervous system. And in the medical journal American Mercury, he said he never knew of anybody that died of overwork, but he knew of many who had died of worry. You can worry yourself to death, but you can't worry yourself into a longer lifespan. Now, people, they tend to run to one of two extremes on this. On one end of this spectrum are people that tend to be oblivious. Maybe you've seen the character on Mad Magazine, Alfred E. Newman. He's quite a happy-looking fellow, isn't he? And he's always got this huge, good-natured grin with a tooth missing. And he says, "What, me? Worry?" That's just the way he speaks. Now, you see, it's not because, you see, Alfred Newman is so knowledgeable about all his circumstances, he's got everything under control, there's no reason why he thinks he would ever have to worry. It's just that he's such an idiot, he's such a dope, that he doesn't even recognize the danger that's all around him. On one plaque is this saying, "If you keep your head when everybody around you is losing theirs, it's obvious that you don't understand the situation." So, there is this extreme, you see, of being just oblivious of what's going on in your life. And it's true that some people, they don't worry simply because they have their head in the sand, you see. Now, certainly, Jesus is not commending people that are thoughtless and reckless, that don't take time to check the situation out, that take ordinary precautions. Much of the Sermon on the Mount applauds people who take life seriously. But at the other end of the spectrum, you see, are people that take this life so seriously, too seriously. When it comes to their health, they're absolutely consumed with finding out the latest on the chemicals in their food. It takes them twice as long to go grocery shopping because they've got to read everything. All that fine print. They're absolutely obsessed with reading labels on food products and discovering sources of food that are uncontaminated. They're always visiting a doctor and trying out some new medication. Or maybe if you ask them the question, "Well, how are you doing?" You don't even want to ask that question anymore because you get a pharmacological report. That's their life, you see. That's what they think about. Or they're always embarking on some vain quest to nullify the effects of aging. They're running down to the spa. They're getting Botox injections. They try out every new anti-wrinkle cream that they see advertised in the women's magazine. Or maybe they're obsessed, you see, over their exercise regimen. Now, it's true that some of us ought to pay a little more attention to be in shape than we do. But you see, when people cut their bodies and eject their bodies to lose weight and remove wrinkles, they've gone way beyond proper biblical stewardship of their bodies that God intended. They've become enslaved to their bodies. Now, while some people worry about staying alive, other people worry about things that they fear might ruin their lives. They blow little instances in their life into major proportions. They turn worry into a lifestyle. If their pastor shows them how to solve a problem in the counseling session, they're sure to raise other scenarios that they equally fear. And they say yes but to everything that he says. And they bring up another dark side to the story. And you get the feeling that they don't even want to stop worrying. They're just determined to keep worrying. And they always live, you see, in worst case scenarios. The least little remark by their supervisor convinces them they're sure to lose their job tomorrow. And if they read about some problem with the Social Security system, that it's maybe going to go run out of money in 20 years or whatever, they're sure that they're not only going to lose their benefits, they're going to lose their house, they're going to lose their life savings, they're going to lose everything that they own. They worry about their investments, whether they're properly insured, whether their taxes will go up. Every jitter on Wall Street makes them nervous. And they're sure that the economy, it's going to collapse any moment. And they're filled with gloom as they watch the television news, as they read about the latest terrorist plot that's being foiled. And they're quick, you see, there's these types. They're quick to latch on to every sinister conspiracy theory that's got this whole idea that the whole government's some kind of a big conspiracy and people are in there doing inside jobs in our nation. And he's just obsessed with this kind of stuff. Now, I don't deny that there are people that try to have conspiracies and try to do things. That's the wicked world that we live in. But the whole point that I'm trying to make is there are certain people that just obsess about these kinds of issues. Oh, that we would take to heart what Jesus teaches us here about the uselessness of worry. One of his sermons, Alistair MacLean, he tells a story about a London doctor. And this is his account. He was paralyzed and bedridden, but almost outrageously cheerful. And his smile was so brave and radiant that everyone forgot to be sorry for him. His children adored him. When one of his sons was leaving the nest and starting out on life's adventure, Dr. Greatheart gave him this advice. "Johnny," he said, "the thing to do, my lad, is to hold up your own end and to do it like a gentleman. And please," and notice these words, "and please remember that the biggest troubles that you've got to face are those that never come." One person put it this way, "Worry about the future is wasted effort. And the future of reality is seldom as bad as the future of our fears." It's absolutely useless. But it's worse than useless. It's usually injurious. Stomach ulcers, coronary thrombosis, often are the results of worry. Now, I've never seen a gravestone that says on the gravestone, "This man died worried." But I've already put on many gravestones. Some of them should read that way. How many illnesses are ours because all of our worries we are trying to take into our hands? What is in God's hands? Now, if you can't handle it, why are you trying to handle it? This is God's business, you see, to take care of your life. And then when worry doesn't kill us, it incapacitates us to do what God has called us to do. We get so worried about all the possible things that might be said and how we're going to answer it and all that, it clouds our thinking. It makes us so that we don't act as wisely as we would have. It wears out our minds and bodies. It leaves us less able to meet the challenges. It affects our judgment. It lessens our powers of decision. It makes us unable even more to cope with life. Perhaps some of you have heard of famous woman Corrie ten Boom, who lived a survivor of the Holocaust. Well, she spent the last 2 years of her life in the congregation that Chuck Swindoll pastored in Fullerton, California. And he relates that it was a wonderful experience to share these last 2 years with this woman who was literally dying before their eyes. She said on one occasion during those last years, "Worry does not empty tomorrow of sorrow. It empties today of strength." How wise. Oh, that we would learn to run to God in our troubles. Seek strength from God to face our trials. And then leave it to Him. The outcome is in His hands. Let's learn to give our best to our things that are before us. And then leave the outcome to Him. We can't give more than the best. Let's leave it to God then. Worry is useless. But now I want you to notice with me Jesus' fourth argument in this passage. He says worry is faithless. And we find this in verses 28 through 30. "So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?" Now Jesus begins here with a probing question. Why do you worry about clothing? His question has the force of a command. Effectively, He is saying to us, don't worry about clothing. But you see, we're so slow to learn this. He wants to get our attention. He draws our attention to what He's about to say by asking this question. And here he continues to open up the command of verse 25, don't worry about your life, what you'll eat or what you'll drink, or about your body, what you'll put on. Now, in opening up this command, he began by focusing on the tendency that we have to worry about life, staying alive. Where is my next meal going to be? What am I going to drink? Those issues. But now he comes, you see, to the second part of his command, which doesn't have so much to do with life itself, but rather the comforts of life, the clothing that you put on your back to keep you warm. Now, it's likely that most of the people to whom Jesus was preaching had very little clothing, and it wasn't because they were wearing bikinis. It was because clothing was very expensive to wear back in those days. Most people probably only had either one or two sets of clothing in the day in which Jesus spoke. So he's not dealing with extravagance here. He's dealing still with a very basic issue. These people were worrying about where they're going to get their next meal. And because they'd live day by day to get their next meal, they would begin to wonder, well, what's going to happen when my clothes wear out? Clothes were very expensive. They took weeks and weeks of one's salary to be able to earn, you see, enough for a set of clothing, because it took a lot of work to knit together, you see, or to weave together all the fabric and so on. And so he's not dealing with extravagance. If you want to legitimize your worry, what better way than to say this? Well, after all, I'm not worrying about extravagant things. I'm just worrying about the basics. You see, these people, they were worrying about basics. But for the Christian, even worry about basics is forbidden. Now, it's legitimate to give some thought to what we're going to wear. It's right that we provide clothing for ourselves that fits our station in life. If we are a businessman, and businessmen are expected to wear suits, then that will be part of our budget throughout the year that we need to buy ourselves a suit. Maybe if we're in a factory, we need a pair of very good boots. But what Jesus says here, you see, is a prohibition of a carnal and an inordinate concern for clothing. Now, sometimes this inordinate concern, it arises from pride. We want to be clothed in the latest fashion. It arises from covetousness of those kinds of fashions and clothes that we don't afford. Now, for some people, the most important place in the whole universe is their closet. Because that's where their idols all hang. That's what they love. Their clothes are everything to them. And instead of being afraid that they won't have anything to wear, you see, these fashion hounds, they fear about not being able to make a statement with what they wear. And this preoccupation with the latest fads, this desire to be the envy of others who see us walk down the street, this is one of the crying sins of our age. The vast amounts of money that are spent on clothing, just so you can wear designer labels, this is, you see, to make a god out of fashion. And those that worship the god of fashion will perish with the god of fashion. God depicts the spirit of the world as a woman whose name is Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, the abomination of the earth. She's said to be arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious ointments and precious stones and pearls. And God is determined to judge that woman, to judge the world, in other words, in this preoccupation with fashion and glory. And along with her, all those who drink of the wine of her fornications. And yet, how often it is that even Christians indulge in spending sprees to drape their bodies with the very things that are soon going to perish. Our priorities, you see, they are completely out of whack when we become so preoccupied with clothing that if we don't have a closet full of everything that's just in the last 6 months, we feel that something's wrong. There's something wrong when the first thought in your mind when you walk in these doors on Sunday morning is this: how do I look? Something wrong about that. It should be the first thought. How am I ready to meet God? Questions like that should be in our minds as we walk into this building. Oh, if we could learn to covet true inner beauty, Don't let your beauty be that of the outward adorning of arranging a hair and wearing gold or putting on fine apparel. But let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible ornament of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. 1 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4. But sometimes, it's not this whole issue of concern of clothing, driven by this issue of pride and covetousness that I've just been describing. Sometimes, it's anxiety, actually, over the basics. Will I have enough money to buy uniforms for my children? We just started attending a Christian school. They require uniforms, so the clothes that they have won't do any good. And of all places, they make us buy it from Land's End. Why couldn't they pick a cheap place? Or maybe you see, you're worried about the fact that even though you wear a suit because of your job, you're still kind of in the bottom of the food chain. And you see the cuffs of your suit wearing out. And you begin to wonder about replacing it. Along with that, all kinds of other issues that come along. You don't want to look dowdy. You want to be good testimony. And so you see, you're tempted to worry. Or maybe the issue over which you worry, it has more to do with other comforts of life. Jesus gives this one example of clothing. Maybe you're worrying about how to pay the electric bill. It's kind of helpful to have electricity. It's a comfort of life. You worry, you see, about how to pay for the fuel oil this winter, over how long that jalopy is going to last that you keep on sinking thousands after thousands of dollars into to keep it on the road. And Jesus' probing question, why do you worry about clothing? You see, it worries about all these other issues that pertain to our comforts and our getting on in life. Now, Jesus' probing question, it's followed by an illustrative observation. Consider the lilies, he says. And he unpacks that observation in verses 28b on down to verse 30. Now again, he's asking us to observe a fact of nature. But this time he uses a stronger term than he's used before. Before he says, look at the birds of the air. Pay attention, look at them. But here he says, consider the lilies. And it's a different Greek word. It's an intensive compound of the Greek word to learn and the word thoroughly. In other words, learn thoroughly or observe attentively. Consider carefully. Now, repentance and sanctification, they go hand in hand. They begin in the mind. If we're going to repent of something, we need to get our thoughts about the sin corrected. And the transformation, you see, of worry warts into trusting saints, it begins with, consider something, he says. He's appealing to the mind, Jesus is. You see, worry is usually an emotional knee-jerk reaction. But he tells us, if you just stop and think for a moment, if you just consider the lilies, you can learn a lesson. Now, what these lilies were, we don't know for sure. Some guesses are irises, narcissi, tulips, amaryllises, gladioli, all kinds of suggestions have been given. In her fascinating book, How to Know Wild Flowers, Dana Starr, she connects this verse with Turk's cap lilies, a certain lily that grows in that part of the world. It grows radiant, with radiant nodding blossoms, she writes. Grows rapidly in great abundance in that part of the world. But she's also careful to point out that the word lily that Jesus uses here isn't as narrowly defined as what we think of when we think of a lily. We think of day lilies, we think of eastern lilies, but it's a certain kind of flower. But the word that's translated lily, it refers to all kinds of different flowers. And so we don't know exactly what flower that Jesus is talking about. But whatever the case, we do know that some of the most beautiful flowers grow in the wild. Now, when I first became a pastor in the Midwest, I worked part-time to supply part of my income. I worked driving a truck. It was kind of like a UPS type of a truck. And I would have racks in the truck with plants and flowers that I would sell to flower shops. I worked for a greenhouse. And the owner of the greenhouse, he told me of an instance in which There was a flower show in which people had a contest to see who could come up with the most beautiful flower arrangement. But one fellow, he ran out of time. And so on his way to this big flower convention or whatever it was, he stopped in the ditch and he quick grabbed a few wildflowers and stuck them in a vase and arranged them as artfully as he could. And wouldn't you know it, that was the man that won the contest. How did he win it? He won it by just taking some weeds and sticking it in a little vase. The wildflowers that just grow everywhere. We have lots of them in New York. And in Palestine, some of the hillsides are covered with these wildflowers. Now, what are we to observe as we look at these lilies? Well, Jesus tells us to observe three things. Consider, first of all, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, he says in verse 28. They don't toil to the point of exhaustion. That's what the word in the original means. They don't work their fingers to the bone. They don't wear themselves out to produce materials for their garments. They don't spin fancy fabrics, you see, then weave them together to drape them over themselves. You see, you don't see one of these lilies saying, "Well, you know, I worked all last year to get this scarlet robe that I'm wearing right now. But, you know, I've gotten kind of tired of it. I like blue. And where's a blue dress going to come?" They don't talk like that, you see. When it comes to their adornment, they're wholly carefree. And why is this so? It's because they are in the care of another. God, our Heavenly Father, is caring for them. And so as Luther observes, the little flowers in the field which cattle trample and eat become our theologians and masters. So Jesus, as he asks us to consider these things, he says, notice first how they grow. And then secondly, he says, notice how they are adorned. He says in verse 29, "Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these." Now the glory of Solomon was proverbial. In the ancient world. Remember, the Queen of Sheba went from the ends of the earth at that time, considered the ends of the earth, to see his wisdom, to see his glory. She said the half wasn't told me. Her breath was taken away when she saw the attendants of Solomon. And she saw the food that they ate. And she saw the manners and the customs and the ivory throne and all the rest that she saw when she came into his palace and walked around the capital city. And yet, our Lord says, all of that pales into insignificance compared to these little flowers that God clothes. Now, you could take the most glorious robe that's been made for any monarch upon earth, even maybe made for Solomon, perhaps. You put it under a microscope and it looks like a piece of burlap. It looks rough. It looks very unspecial. You take one of these flowers that's just growing like a weed, you put it under a microscope, and your wonder only increases. Now, we happen to have gotten rid of our microscope that we had a little while ago. And so I had to go on the internet to see if I could see any pictures of magnified flowers. And the ones that I found were pictures of dandelions. The pictures of thistles. They were amazing in their intricacy. You know those little white balls that blow around and sow seeds that we want to mow off so quickly in the spring? You put that under a microscope, it's amazing. The intricacy, the beauty, the symmetry. It's stunning. So the beauty you see when you examine such a flower, it's far surpasses what Solomon was clothed in. In texture and form and design, shading, color, all the ingenuity of man can't duplicate it. You try to get out your paintbrush and improve a flower, you're just going to make a mess of it. So Jesus says, notice how they're adorned. If God decks wild flowers with such beauty and such splendor, how much more, he says, will he make sure that his dear children at least have ordinary clothes to wear. I'll never forget a trip that I took. We took actually as a family. Back in, I think it was around 95 or so, we took it out to the west. And partly it was because one of the young men that was formerly in our congregation got married. So we went out there to do a marriage, and we decided since we're going to Montana, we might as well go to Glacier, we might as well go to Yellowstone, we might as well make a trip out of this. And so the whole family went out. One of the most stunning things of that trip was to take a drive between Montana down into Wyoming, where Yellowstone is, and to drive the Beartooth Mountain Pass. The road that goes in that area, the road itself, not the mountains, the road that you're on, brings you to an elevation of around 10,000 feet. And I remember this was in the middle of July. It was the first time I ever saw pink snow. Because it's like a bacteria that grows in the snow because the snow has been there so long. It's not thawed out quickly like it usually does in our part of the country. But I'll never forget that half covered in snow and yet half bare, these mountaintops, the part that wasn't covered with snow was covered with a carpet of gorgeous flowers. You could hardly take a step without ruining one of them, stepping on one of them. Stunning in its beauty. I never saw anything like it in my life. And I began to think, well, this is what we see when we go to this road here. And we admire what God made here. But what about that mountain way over there? There's no road going up to that mountain. Nobody checks it out. Yet it's clothed that same way. God puts His beauty, His stunning beauty, He clothes these flowers in such an amazing way. And so if this God clothes these mountains you see with such splendor, why wouldn't He clothe you? That's Jesus' argument. You dress your little girl, don't you, in the most beautiful dress you can buy her, especially for a special occasion. And why would you pay attention to that and think that God will be content to allow His children just to wear rags? So notice how they are adorned. And the third thing that He asks us to notice is notice how frail they are. And this He emphasizes in verse 30. Let's notice again what He says. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Suddenly, in the springtime, the hillside is bursting with the flowers that we have here. And yet, just as suddenly, a hot, dry wind wilts them, and they're mown down like weeds, and they're gathered into bundles, and in a moment, they're crackling in an oven. That's what Jesus is observing. Now, the Greek word klebanos, translated furnace in the New American, I think it's better translated oven. What they made back then was basically these little clay boxes. They put these boxes over top of some bricks and build a fire underneath these clay boxes. Sometimes it would be round in shape, sometimes square in shape. And this is what Jesus is talking about. And one of the things that would happen is if a woman was in a hurry as she was baking something and she wanted to heat the oven up, she would not only heat what's underneath it, but she would actually take oftentimes some of these little bundles of grass or flowers, and she would actually light them inside of the oven. And this is what Jesus is referring to here. Now, fuel in that part of the world, it was scarce. See, you didn't have hillsides covered with trees in a lot of Palestine. So you could get grass, you'd get whatever you could to build a fire. And once the flower's beauty is gone, you see, it has little usefulness. The only thing it can be good for, you see, according to Jesus here, is just it's a little fuel to get the oven warmed up a little bit. It's gone. These flowers, he observes, though so beautiful, have such a short lifespan. They have one day of life, then they're set ablaze. Now, what's his point? He's saying here, you are not like these passing flowers. You have immortal souls. You are not creatures of time. But you belong to eternity. God has set eternity in their hearts, Ecclesiastes says. It's not true of you that you are here today and gone tomorrow. The world, the words, dust thou art and dust and to dust thou returnest, these are never spoken about the soul. It's not true of you that you are here today and gone tomorrow. You go on and on. Grass is passing. People are permanent. Now, Jesus' argument here is from the lesser to the greater. From the grass that passes so quickly to children destined for eternal glory. And if God so clothes this short-lived grass of the field, do you think He would forget about you? You, His immortal children. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. That's His name. Now, if Jehovah Jireh supplies such a lovely array for flowers that are here today and gone tomorrow, for such comparatively useless creatures, don't you think He's going to care for you? Do you think He will allow you to lack for anything that is really for your good? Now, if God creates something with such extravagant and loving care that is destined for such an ignoble end, how much more will He care for His higher creation? How much more will He care for us, His gifted creation, us to whom He has pledged Himself forever? Oh, that we would learn this lesson. As Luther puts it, it seems that the flowers stand there and make us blush, and they become our teachers. Thank you, flowers, who are to be devoured by cows. God has exalted you very highly, that you have become our masters and our teachers. Now you see what this passage says about worry. It teaches us, and here I want to wrap this up with just a few observations. It teaches us, for one thing, that worry is foolish. Jesus says, look at God's care for these lilies. They don't know anything about fretful toil. Yet God clothes them with a glory that's the envy of the grandest monarch that ever lived. And if God cares for these wild flowers that are so soon gone, will He not care for those that are going to dwell with Him for all eternity? There you are, you're wringing your hands. You're pacing back and forth. You just wrote out the checks for the bills for the month. You see that there's nothing left in the checkbook. You wonder how are we going to make it to the end of the month? You begin to get frantic. Do you see how foolish this is? Get your eyes off your checkbook and get them on God. Worry is foolish. And then in conclusion, we want to emphasize worry is serious. It's not a trivial sin. And why is this the case? It strikes a blow at God's integrity, faithfulness, and love. It declares that your Heavenly Father is untrustworthy. You can't trust Him more than you trust other people. And when you worry, you're saying in effect, God, I don't think I can trust You. Now, to avow your belief in the inerrancy of Scripture, and then to worry, this is to talk out of both sides of your mouth. He promises to care for you. And then you act as if He didn't mean it, or He wouldn't keep His word. Now you see, you can't say of a man, you can't say of a person that you admire, he's a very faithful man, because sometimes you can trust him. They don't say that to you. That word sometimes just kind of ruins that whole sentence, doesn't it? Because it implies that there are other times that you can't trust him. And that's not what we say about our God. Well, but sometimes we can trust him. Sometimes he comes through. Every once in a while, you never know. It's kind of a roulette we go through in this life. No. And so if you say of God's promises, I can believe some of them, and therefore I can expect that He's going to help me in some of my difficulties, indirectly you're accusing God of unfaithfulness. You're impugning the reputation of our covenant-keeping God. So worry is serious. And then finally, worry is unbelief. The old cliche is so true. If you're worrying, you're not trusting. And if you're trusting, you're not worrying. That kind of boils this whole chapter down into a little sense, doesn't it? If you're worrying, you're not trusting. If you're trusting, you're not worrying. Maybe we can remember that one. The Christian who worries, he's saying in effect, well, God, I know you really mean well what you say, but I'm not sure you can really pull it off. It's really complicated in my life. I don't know if it's going to work out. You see, worry, it strikes out against the power of God. Or it strikes out against the love of God. You say, well, I don't have a hard time believing that God is able to take care of me. I just don't know if He wants to take care of me. I'm just one of those little nobodies. I'm just kind of the insignificant person. I don't know why He would pay attention to me. You see, it strikes out when you do that against the love of God. It says, in effect, God, I don't think you care enough for your child enough to deliver him out of trouble. That's a serious accusation. It's wicked unbelief. Anxiety, you see, it's distrust in the power and in the willingness and in the love of God, your Heavenly Father. Now suppose somebody that you love, that person were to say to you, I don't believe you love me. I don't believe that you're going to care for me. That would hurt, wouldn't it? Suppose your wife said that to you. Well, I don't think you really are interested to take care of me. That would hurt. And yet that's exactly what you say to the Lord God. When you worry, when you're filled with anxiety, and you don't trust in Him. And the same thing holds true, my friend, for those that stay away from the Lord Jesus Christ. Am I talking to somebody here? You're still in your sins. And you say, well, I prayed the prayer a lot of times. And I tried to repent. I tried to do this. I tried to do that. And it just didn't work. It didn't stick. What are you saying when you say that? You're saying, in effect, my friend, when Jesus says, come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You're saying when Jesus says, when He says, him that comes unto the Father by me, I will in no way cast out. You're saying, in effect, that He didn't really mean it. There's some exceptions to what He says. Oh, do you see that He means it when He says it? So come and take those promises and bank on them. Take them to heaven. Plead them that you might trust in the Lord Jesus and in His shed blood. That's where you're to begin with. And then once you trust in Him and His shed blood as your salvation, then you can go on and live a life of trusting your Heavenly Father who will care for you every day of your life. Let's pray. Holy Father, we thank You, we bless You for the vivid illustrations that our Lord and Savior gave to us. We thank You that You spoke so plainly to common people. You didn't reason with highfalutin abstract concepts, but He came and spoke to us about birds and lilies and the like. And we pray that we would not forget what He has said. When we are brought into times of temptation to doubt You, to begin to wring our hands, we pray, Lord, that we would remember these words. They would come back to us, and they would be a means of protecting us from sin. And we pray that where we have already sinned, and perhaps even in the last week we've been worrying about something, we pray, Lord, that You would cleanse us of this sin as with every other sin. And we pray, too, that You would cleanse from all sin some poor sinner here this morning. Bring that person to trust in You, to trust in the Lord Jesus. We pray it all in the name of our Savior.